in relation to location and in relation to children and people moving from one place to the other. All of those things, well and good. What really God is looking for is the measurement of our relationship with one another. Number one, we need to consider that. But as I am admonishing the leadership, that would be our shepherds, our elders. But that doesn't leave us unresponsive or not responsible to do our part. So hopefully we can gain a lot. And for those who are joining us this evening who have not been with us, I want you to understand that we have already talked about the qualifications in the eldership that make this possible, or really tell us about this. We've already looked at the relationship between the husband and the wife, or the husband should have for his wife or his family, and there should be a love and a caring for that family. We've looked at the fact that we've also got to have concern and welfare for others. And not just for those of the faith, as we talked about, but the word hospitable, to have hospitality, is one that requires us to look outward. Because if we grow, that is by teaching the lost and kindly entreating, it will very well start oftentimes with this, that we have a care and concern, all right, that we care for the welfare of others. And so we need to establish that. And we've already stated, as we started the whole lesson, that Moses tells us, or God actually tells us, because he tells Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, that I brought you out of Egypt because I want a relationship with you. That's Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. So friends, we got a lot of work on our plate. Some of it very difficult to apply for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's going to be a habit that we have to develop. Number two, we have to have leaders to follow, and that's what our leaders to lead us in example and by direction, that is, by instruction. And of course, we must be willing to follow. That is the case that we're presenting. So we have three more to look at. We need to not have leaders that are self-centered, not selfish or not self-willed or quick-tempered, is what we learn from the Timothy text, as well as the Titus, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. When it says not self-willed or quick-tempered, that's how we would sum it up. One who is not self-centered. Because even one who is quick-tempered is certainly concerned about how that impacts themselves. When I think about my guilt in that respect, how you think, well, you just want to accomplish a task. You just want something to be seen through. You just want people to do what is right. And so you do it in a fashion that is quick-tempered, and guess what you have? You really have to go back and realize it's about what you want. It's not about the real goal in mind. And that's a challenging task. That's why we're told to be angry, but sin not. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because our Lord and Savior could show us how to be angry and not sin. And he could do it perfectly, but it has to be in the context of righteousness, a striving for what is right. So when to be angry can be as difficult to decide as anything, but we've got to work on that. So quick-tempered would fall into that category, as I've already stated, about self-centered. So a qualification of an elder, a shepherd, to not be self-centered is the ideal. Proverbs chapter 30. Now we have presented several of the Proverbs in this study, and not surprisingly, though not all of them primarily talk of leaders, it talks about the aspect or the quality that one must have, and we've already discovered that the elders' qualifications require it, therefore we know that we can apply it well. But you know what, this one right here, it has something to say about that, because in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, we have discovered that the king is under consideration. He is certainly a leader of the people. So Proverbs chapter 30, verse 32 through 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, talking to him, the king, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Basically, the first part of that text says, if you are willing to examine and acknowledge this, then you get your mouth closed. You stop. You stop the proceedings. You might say, as it were, we stop the bleeding. So we stop pressing the nose. Right? So as he says, the pressing of the churning of the milk produces butter, of course, so does the pressing of the nose bring forth or produce blood. So therefore, if we're exalting ourselves in foolishness, we're plotting evil, then we need to put our hand to the mouth. Self-willed. A person that is one who has decided. Now, sometimes it happens to us very subtly. Maybe it even happens, as I mentioned before, where you've got a goal in mind and you know that it is for the good of the whole. And you want to implement that. But in the process of doing that, because that is something you likewise want, right? And it isn't that the others should not strive to achieve that. In your process of doing that, again, we've talked about the quick-tempered, but you end up exposing your self-centeredness. You don't have a true, you may have a good objective, but you have a true, a evil application. In other words, you have done it poorly. Let's look over here at 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We know in the context that we have the man Saul. He's the primary king of the day in this text. He has just been recently appointed king. This is their first king that the people have. And notice with me in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Then Samuel said to all Israel, as he addressed them, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? And if I have," he's saying, "I will restore it to you." Verse 4, "They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Does it sound like Samuel's a self-willed man? And he wasn't just bragging. He simply, in their reasoning about wanting a king, showing the foolishness of their reasoning. First of all, God was their king. Samuel, as the judges were sometimes appointed, most of the occasions of the judges, they were deliverers. They weren't necessarily ruling the people. They might have some responsibility over regions, etc. But for the first time, if you look at the context of the days of the judges, Samuel actually became a real leader of the people. He predates, of course, the kings, but he essentially served for the people. Samson didn't. Samson didn't serve for all. Gideon didn't. They were different regions and different situations. Even the story of Deborah and Barak and their defeating of the Midianites, that wasn't a consequence of them leading all the people after that. In other words, they didn't begin to rule. But Samuel does have a case here, because they have looked toward him and looked for him to give them answers. And he has, and he's done well. And in the process of his leading, shepherding, if you will, the people, he's not defrauded them. He's not stolen from them. He's not taken. And he says that much. And then he asks them, "If I have, then let me know." And they acknowledge as a whole, as a congregation of the people of God, "No, you have not." So you see the point. He leads as an example. He is a shepherd. He is a leader in the context here that is not self-centered. He never was. That's why he was appointed, no doubt, to appoint or anoint the first two kings of Israel. You realize that he did that well. He did his job well, and he also served God well in the transition to kings, such as Saul, and into the transition of the second king, David. He was a righteous man who showed us the way of leadership without self-centeredness. And so our shepherds need to consider this. Because if we want to grow and flourish, if we want people to be motivated to do well, then we need to have leaders that are not looking out for their self-interest. Or in the context of looking out for what they see they need, that the church needs, that they're self-centered in the process. And a lot of that can be exposed by their actions, right? That he could have been a leader, may have done some of these things, but not all of them. he would not have been good leader, would he? They would have may have had, if we would say, a just cause to look for another. But they had no just cause to look for any other. God had served them, and particularly Samuel, as the leader, the shepherd of the people of the day, the judge of the people, has done so well. Let's look over at chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we know that we have the story of Saul's disobedience. He was told to go out and strike the Amalekites and utterly destroy them because of the sin that they had committed against the people of God as they come up out of the wilderness. But Saul saw fit to save the best of the flock and the king. So he did not do utterly or all that God expected, and God was displeased with him. So notice with me in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" In other words, he was very humbled in his early days, even before he was a king. And then when he was appointed king, for the time being in his youth, he remained an humbled man. And that's what Samuel's acknowledging. Samuel set forth the example of humility and leadership. And again, humility goes a long way to reducing the potential self-centeredness. It goes a long way in order for you, because you will self-examine yourself and test yourself so that you understand where you need to be. And any issue, anything that is causing you to have a self-centered attitude will be easily corrected. You'll acknowledge it, you'll be willing to examine it, and you'll be looking for the way to get back to what you need, to lead the people of God in the way you should. And that's what Samuel says to him. Because he gives him, again, some empty excuses. Obviously, he heard what was going on there. Saul desperately wanted his blessing. He wanted the blessing of God, and Samuel couldn't give that to him because God says, "No, I have no need for you. You are now moved from the kingship." Now, actually, Saul will continue to be king, but what he is understanding is that your family will no longer have a right to the throne. And Saul doesn't like that. Though he would be king for some more time, Samuel says very plainly, "Wasn't it true before? When you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribe of Israel, and the Lord anointed the king of Israel," which tells us the Lord knew exactly what he wanted, even though this was the people, as we say, the people's choice. It wasn't in every way. The people certainly liked the appearance and the image. He looked the part of a king, where David did not. But God still did choose him. And God knew at the time that he was a little man in his own eyes, so therefore he was equipped. Now he had to remain that way, and so do our leaders. Friends, if we want the church to grow, if we want to do the work of the Lord and really recognize not just the results in some tangible, temporal, mark. A lot of times that's what we're looking for. One of the great examples of the church's growth is the wealth of knowledge that develops in the minds of the congregation, the members. When one can remember the scriptures and know them well and use them and apply them well. When they grow in the things that are more difficult and hard to understand, that's a marked sign, more than ever a number. Because we know by statute, as it were, that a large or a mega church doesn't necessarily have the wealth of knowledge in the scriptures. That the greatest orator, the greatest expounder of the word, can corrupt it just as easily. And so therefore, the speech may be very empty and vain. I'm not saying it has to be. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying it's always possible. So that's not a measurement of a growth or maturity of a church. And it certainly is a sign, if anything else, of poor leadership. Because as the leaders lead, so the people go. Right? And so we understand that we cannot have self-centeredness. We got to be little in our own eyes, as we say. The leaders need to be little in their own eyes in order to be effective. Because when they do that, then they won't be tempted to look for their own gains, their own thoughts about what they think needs to be done. They have to make decisions, no doubt. And sometimes those decisions, based upon judgment, not everyone will like. We understand that, and we better be prepared for that. But we got to also appreciate that we want and we should demand and expect shepherds to shepherd us with a selfless attitude. That's what we see here, as we've seen in the text. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 12. Now we have the second king. We know that Samuel is long gone, Saul is gone, David's in charge. David's committed some terrible sins, right? He's had some problems, but now he is paying, yes, as God says, you will have the consequences of your sin. I'm going to, because you have done this in such a way, privately, I'm going to make sure that you are exposed wholly. If God ever did show David as a sinner, he sure enough did in his life, because he says this is going to happen to your family. There's a great deal of tragedy. David has to flee from his own son Absalom. Oh, he hates that. And he hates the fact that his son will even be killed because it will tear him apart. But what I want you to pay attention to in this particular text is something very important, that David will be cursed. And see David's response, beginning in verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now this man has one aim in mind that is not God's aim. We do not need to mistake in that. But it's interesting how God could use this to shame and to humble David, because David did have sin, didn't he? And he was a man of blood, right? Although God had charged him with that task of war. But his guys charged him against the blood of Saul's family, and he had no guilt in that. None whatsoever. But here it is. Grudge. A man that's of a Benjamite that's going to hold it against David. Now you would imagine as a king that he might respond very swiftly. And you might even imagine in your mind, as you would think of David as a just man, that it would be right for him to strike out against this foolish man who's uttering these things against the one who God has ordained. For all of his talk about Absalom being king, it is God who anoints kings, not man. So regardless of David's sin, and though God would punish David, this is not what this man should have done. Granted. But see, notice now David's response. Verse 8. The Lord has returned upon you, okay, all the bloodshed, verse 8, we've already seen it, verse 9, excuse me. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O son of Zeruiah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Now he does say in the verse that if, because he's not saying that this man has been told, but David knew that God could and would punish him. And for them to strike out against him, again, would not do any good. It might do more harm. You might even argue that he has learned a great lesson, not only from his sin, but from the teaching of Abigail all those years ago, when he was prepared to destroy all of that wicked man and his family and his livelihood because he would not aid David when David had helped him. And so Abigail comes out and greets him and begs for the life of the worthless husband, and he is spared because he recognizes that a leader must strike only in righteousness and justice. That a leader must not be self-centered. He must not seek his own. David was the rightful king, but this was not the manner in which he should have handled this. He should not be striking out against others. He's dealing with the matter as according to God's plan. And so they did. Thanks be to God that a man like David led at this time, or there would have been more tragedy. You see the picture? Now let's go over to Nehemiah. We used him. We talked about him in respect to the taking care of the welfare of others. You know that Nehemiah was a great example of a man who was selfless, wasn't he? So the welfare of others is also coupled with the ideal of selflessness. But there's just a few things I want us to notice. In Nehemiah chapter 1, first of all, now remember, Nehemiah has been told about the condition, the problems with the exile. He's told about what's going on over there. So in verse 4, when he heard about the captivity's distress and the reproach that was brought upon them about the nations, in verse 4 he says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." That is a man that is selfless. Leaders, shepherds, elders, do you take the time, as he says here, when you get news of distressful things, problems, and challenges, even to weep as necessary over those things and to be wept over, and even possibly fast and pray, and certainly to pray before God in heaven for the matter? He knew what needs to be done, but he doesn't know whether he'll be allowed to do it. He's got to petition the king, as we know. He wants the ear of the king, but he doesn't know that the king will let him, and he knows the circumstances is dire, and it doesn't seem to be anybody else that could handle the matter. He says in verse 6, notice. Well, let's go to 5. "I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ears now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf," notice, what is he praying for? "On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." And then he goes on to talk about the remembrance of the things that he promised all those years ago. Now understand that he is considering himself with the collective. But Nehemiah himself may not be personally responsible for any of this. And remember, he is coming up in a time in which he was not there in those captivity years doing the things that were going on. Here's a man who is now in the best of positions you might imagine as far as your physical well-being. He is in the court of the king. Do you know that he eats well? Do you know that he has a comfortable bed to lay upon? Do you know that he may have certain privileges, though he has great responsibility? And what is he concerned about? As we've already noticed, he's concerned, and we could have used this for the welfare of others. But we didn't, but we can, right? So you see how it overlaps? He is not a self-centered man either, is he? Because he doesn't say, the sins of my people of old that's caused us to be in this situation, and any sins of the people back there in the land that are not rising up against the wickedness because they won't have the courage to lead. Doesn't say that, does he? He says to the God of heaven, "I recognize our collective sin, our corruption before you, ours. Therefore, I petition you on their behalf." Because his prayer, as he goes on, will be whether or not he will be allowed to help his people be redeemed, because he reminds again God of the promises that he made of old in verses 9 and 10. So in verse 11, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Because he was a cupbearer, of course, of the king. And so he petitions the king to go back, as we see in chapter 2. And that is repeated time and again. Notice with me in chapter 5 and verses 14 and 19. Of course, he was allowed to go. But notice that he will come to the land, and he stands as the example, doesn't he? Remember what we read this morning. "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food or allowances. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver, even their servants domineering the people. But I did not so because of the fear of God." We notice later on he brings many to the table of the land and he feeds them from his own resources. He is not only caring for the welfare of others, but he's also not a self-centered man. It's important for us to see these things. Let's over at Ezra chapter 9 before we conclude this argument here. Ezra chapter 9. Notice in verses 3 through 6. They had mixed marriage problem. And this is a matter that needed to be taken care of course. So when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. In other words, what did he do? He led by an example because of his selfless attitude. He realized it was a problem that needed to be taken care of, and he handled it in a very righteous way, and he was looking for a reconciliation, that or a change, a reconciliation to God, a repentance. And he calls that. He calls people to even, as he prayed, and as they would pray with him, to correct these things. Read sometime Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. In fact, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, what does Ezra have to confess about personally? He may have some sins in his life, but this isn't a generic public prayer. This is about a specific matter. Was Ezra taking foreign wives or a foreign wife? It doesn't seem. We don't have any indication, though among the priests they did. So he makes confession. He weeps and he prostrates himself before the house of God, a very large assembly. Men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, from the people, and they wept bitterly. And he goes on to name some of them. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Again, a leadership that had a selfless attitude. But also, coupled with what we've already talked about, building blocks, no doubt. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 talks a lot about gentleness and peaceful. That is, those who are gentle and peace-loving. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The pursuit of peace doesn't mean capitulation, compromise, giving in, and tolerating. But rather a gentle and a peace-loving spirit striving within the context of righteousness will look for every way in which if we're talking of leaders, a congregation of the Lord's people can conduct themselves in a spirit of gentleness and peace. They lead by that example. It will go a long way when the world is persecuting the church, because there will be many who will be afraid, and rightly we understand so. But that fear cannot be turned into one who would give in, that would leave God and return back to the world in order to save themselves. But a gentle and a peace-loving spirit, one who would lead us in such, will lead us in that example, will help us to see the way. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we learn that as we pray earlier in the text, that we're not anxious for anything, that we're striving for in our prayers to petition God without being overly concerned and worried. That he says, finally, "And may the God of peace, which passes all understanding, guard your heart." And dear friends, he can. He can. And leaders of a church can help with that. They can shepherd us along in those things. Let's look back at Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 in this light. We have another king, one that is described for us. We don't know anything about this one, but he is obviously a king, at least in the days that these things were written. This word of the king Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him, as it begins in 31 and verse 1. Let's continue down to verse 9. "What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for the king, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed. And they will pervert the rights of all the afflicted, and strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him who is whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. He says, open your mouth for the mute, for the right of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. What is happening in this? We're certainly seeing a king that is righteous in their judgment. And certainly, they're not going to pursue that which will stun them or cause them to dull their senses. That's why the wine is discovered. That's why it's being talked about here, because that's the one thing that will cause the king to not be wise and sober in his judgment. And particularly, as we've already seen, for those that are unfortunate and afflicted and needy, the vulnerable among them. Well, we could be spiritually vulnerable too. And leaders are here to protect the spiritually vulnerable, whether it be in weakness led by false teaching. Remember the admonishment Paul gave to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20? When he tells them that they need to shepherd the flock among them, which God has made them overseers, he talks about savage wolves coming in among them, seeking to devour the flock. And know this much, he tells them that it will not only be that, but it will also be among you. He's looking ahead, no doubt, and saying even among the shepherds. And so you need to be vigilant. And you say, what does this have to do with gentleness and peace loving? It has everything to do with it. Because the process of the righteous actions with the sober mindedness is the process which finds peace. Because I promise you, when false teachers have their way, or where wicked men are able to come in, or the world is able to consume any one of us and any number of us, there will be chaos. There will be destruction. The church will be foundered. And there will be people flying and fleeing from all over parts. And who will be here to withstand? It isn't just about a courage. Certainly, courage will be needed. But leaders that will be able to stand and seek for the peace, seek for the battles that need to be had, because guess what? The peace that God gives us that passes all understanding sometimes happens, oftentimes happens, I should say, in the midst of some of the greatest struggles in this life. Why would James tell us in James 1 and verse 2 that we count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulations? Because we know that we work out these things, that we find the peace that passes all understanding, and the leadership, the shepherds of the flock, can lead us and show us the way. They can help us to find that path of peace. Because anything short of that, it's going to be turmoil, chaos, uncertainty. Don't we long for peace? Isn't some of our greatest concerns because of our present circumstances in this world? We become very worked up and turmoil within because we don't know where we're headed as a nation. We're not knowing where we're going to head as a world. We don't know where the enemy is going to come from without and where. And we're always concerned about what's going to happen next. And the problem with that is, again, that is a worldly view because the world is fickle and moves about in such a way and produces nothing but chaos and trouble. Do you realize it's only God who can set this world in order? And it's only God that can make sure your world, your life, can find peace. And it's only those whom God, again, finds suited and fit that can help the church do that. Shepherds can guide us in the seeking of peace, to paying attention to what matters, and to finding the peace of God that passes all understanding. And yes, in the process, knowing the battles to pick and knowing when not to act and knowing when to act and finding a way in which we can find a peace through good judgment, though we may differ in many respects. We don't differ in those things that are important. That's the key, the things that will save our everlasting soul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 24 and 27. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24 through 27. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" We know this is the context of appointing Saul. Then Samuel told the people, the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose heart God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men, notice in verse 27, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept his silent. He picked his battle, didn't he, at this time? This young man understood that there was a time to fight for what was right and a time to have peace and to seek for it. And good leaders understand that. Good leaders must. Gentleness and peace-loving. Seeking for peace, not at all cost and price, because that's not peace at all. But again, within the context of right things, looking for peace. And finally, a desire to teach. You know, it says after able to teach, and a lot of times we look at that. And by the way, here's another reason why we get into trouble looking at the qualifications, because all of a sudden we jump straight to, well, he's got to be able to stand before a Bible class. He's got to be able. And so we get into that when in the context. I'm not even worried about the location, not worried about being public or private. What I do know, the text tells me, is he needs to know the Word of God well, because he's not a novice, as we learn. But he's able to teach. What for? What's the end? Is it so that we can fulfill some roster that says we got, okay, our elders, they teach Bible classes? Well, then we're already upside down and backwards. Doesn't even make sense. We're thinking of the wrong things. What we need to be thinking about is one that is capable to teach those things that are necessary for the following things that we've just mentioned. As we started at the top of the list, the love and the care for his family, the concern and the welfare for others, the not being self-centered and the gentleness and the peace-loving, that he is able to teach the things of righteousness so that those things will be fulfilled in our lives just as much as it is in his. And sometimes his teaching, not only in word, but also in deed, will go a long way. I think that the import of that is the ideal that he's able to teach what we know that will mold and shape us into who we need to be. He understands that he's not merely filling a class and teaching about some genealogy or some section of the text that's obscured because he knows a little more than some others. He's teaching the things that are necessary for our maturity. Think about it. To have a teacher that could teach me what I need to know in order to grow in the faith, to maybe even resist the evil one. Why do we teach our children, even as we've done these memory verses? As I said before, it's not just an exercise of memory. Because if that sticks, someday they may need that text. Little Violet may not need any of those texts yet, right? Technically. But if she gets them technically, guess what? Someday when she's a mature young woman, guess what? When temptation's presented before and that's laid before her, if she will recall that, it can do a world of wonder. Now, I'm not saying that to applaud anything that I'm doing personally. I'm just teaching us something here. And she's learning those primarily at home. All I'm doing, especially with her, we're just practicing and rehearsing what she already knows as an example, if I might use her as that. You see my point? And so it would go with our shepherds. They know, hopefully that's the design. They know the need. They know the specific needs at times, but they know this much. They know that the church needs certain things to live, to thrive, and to survive. And they know when trouble is coming, they see that. They can sense it even before based upon the circumstances of the society and the community that we live in. They realize it by the actions of the members and the things that are going on in the lives of others. They can see it by either the lack of maturity or the fact of maturity, the growth. What they need to be saying next, what they need to be teaching. And may I counsel, if I may be. I have no objection of doing a curriculum where we work through the Bible, because that can be very helpful for us in public. And certainly, we parents have a primary responsibility for teaching our children. We can't lay that at the feet of the church. However, since we do have Bible classes, and because we do gather together and assemble to study the Word of God, we need to be very thoughtful about that. While working through the Bible is a great way of learning these things, sometimes it gets lost in the mix. By the time you get to the end of something in a 3-year program, you've forgotten what was before it. And because we're going to have various teachers with various abilities, and that's acceptable, because none of us are going to be perfect in any way. And furthermore, because we have teachers that have different styles and approaches, and if we're impressionable and we're young, we can look back. I've had teachers in my life in secular education that were better than others. It didn't mean that the ones that weren't were just absolutely just terrible. It's just I learned easier from others than I did from some. You see the point? And that's going to happen, and that's all right. So more than worrying about, we're going to make sure we get this because we're going to study this way all the way through so that we can say at the end of 3 years, we got this done. That's another reason why I'm not really big on Bible reading yearly programs, because not because they're bad. What have you done when you read 3 chapters unless you go back and read them again? What I do like is taking a Bible book and just reading it every day, reading it 3 or 4 times a day. When you get done, guess what? You can expound on that. You might even know something. And if the preacher or teacher gets up here and talks to you about something, aha, I know where that's at. You can remember that. But if you read 3 verses or 3 verses of a chapter in one day and the next day you read another, are you likely to remember that? And what will that mean to you? I'm not saying you can't remember anything, and I'm not arguing against this, but I'm saying a purposeful teaching program can be a very effective way. What do we need? We need certain things. We need growth and maturity in certain areas, and so certain topics need to be approached. Certain text needs to be approached, etc., depending on the students. And that's not always an easy thing to gauge. Sometimes it is difficult, and I understand that, but that's the point. That's the point of this text here. When he says, after able to teach, he's not talking about even public necessarily. He's talking about you sense and you see the issues that are going on in the lives of the brethren. You see the concerns based upon the societal issues and problems. And guess what, dear friend? Now, that mature shepherd, the leader, who desires to have a deep and abiding relationship with you, is not going to overlook that. Because if I miss some Bible program this quarter, but I give you something that you need today, this quarter, more than anything else, to help you maintain your faith, to be strengthened in the faith, I have done well. That's the key. It's like this, when I teach people to teach others, to say, okay, you got somebody that's not a Christian, what's the most important thing they need to learn? There's a lot of things. They need to learn the Bible. You know, certainly people are at different places. But if they're not baptized into Christ, if I don't get there shortly, I haven't done anything at all to accomplish the thing they need. Because I'm playing, as we say, Russian roulette. I am thinking they're going to have time. I'm acting as if they do. If I start, say, well, let's start over here and let's read through this. And we go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. How long do you think it would take us, even if we were willing to stick with that, before we got to the subject of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Now, I can point out when I go into the book of Genesis, don't get me wrong, the Christ, but they got to understand that. So I encourage, I'm going to the book of Acts. If you can read and you have comprehension, and most people in our society has a glimpse, even if they don't, but it's a glimmer of what Christianity is, they can at least get what is right. And they can discover that these New Testament Christians, one of the easiest books in the Bible is the book of Acts, and it tells me what I need to do to be saved. And I've noted, when I started there, I got what I came for. I wanted someone to obey the gospel, and that's what I got. Or, I got what I came for. I wanted somebody to obey the gospel, and they walked away from it. Not because I wanted them to walk away, but I discovered they were going to be either dishonest with themselves, they were going to reject Christ because it was something that they would not give up, or something that they would not adhere to. So what am I saying? A desire to teach according to the text. Though you might just say, well, that's left to your interpretation, preacher. No, not when you think of the totality of the New Testament and the purpose of Christianity. It's so that we can grow in the faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then whatever you need or I need to grow in right now is what we need. And I know that may vary. And so sometimes we need to be considering regular individual studies as well. And we'll be talking about that Tuesday night. But I want to make sure that you understand. We need leaderships to desire to teach because they want to keep and maintain the relationship. Because if we teach things and we keep it so academic that nobody is really making good application, we're going to be in world trouble. And when that person has temptations in their life, we're not going to be prepared to help them. We're not going to be prepared to help them to come out of that sin that they may get involved in. And they may, in fact, go away. And then we lost what? The relationship we were desiring, the relationship we wanted. The greatest and effective teachers are the watchful ones. Paul's telling Timothy time and again, watch, be vigilant. Think about those words, diligence, vigilance, watching, paying attention. What's he doing all that for? He's saying, Timothy, there are some things that are most urgent right now, and you need to observe that. I'm not always where you're at. And eventually, as he says in the second letter, I'm getting ready to go and you're still here. You pay attention because there's things out there that need to be taught. There's a lot of things I can teach, but there are some things that are more necessary. And I need to pay attention to that. And so we have elders for that. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. We'll get to that. And by the way, in our Monday night Isaiah study eventually, Paul simply tells Isaiah in response to God in the vision says in verse 8, as he heard the voice of the Lord saying him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In other words, this is a terribly wicked people, and who's going to go out and proclaim anything to them? And Isaiah raises his hand. I'm using a little leverage here. Okay, then I said, here am I, send me, he says. Here am I, send me. Are you one? More importantly, are our shepherds. You see that? In the context of able to teach, a desire to teach, the shepherd should say, here am I. I'm the one. I know. One, God has asked me. He's called me to. Proverbs chapter 4, when you go through that, I won't do that this evening, but notice when you go in it, he will talk about hearing instruction. He says, get the understanding. When you get understanding, you get wisdom. He's going through the litany of the things. And why? Because he's warning the son that there's great sin that's coming your way, and you need to be ready for it. And the father needs to be ready to teach that in that context. And therefore, the son needs to get the wisdom. He needs to get the understanding. That's part of the reason we drill in things like that. You need to gain that knowledge. And as you grow and mature, you begin to understand what those things say. And now you have something to apply in your lives. Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about that. Ezra stands before the people of God and he teaches from morning till noon, from the first part of the day to the noon hour. Those people stand, men, women, and children stand the whole day long. What? To hear the law of the Lord. Are you willing to do that? And there were those that went about them to give the sense or the meaning of the text so that they would be able to understand. And the people were yearning and hungry and they wanted to know. But Ezra was ready to teach. And by consequence, even those elders of the people were ready to give the sense, so they had a desire to teach. So the leadership was ready to teach the people. That's what we need. Because they wanted to build the bond of the fellowship and the relationship. They were so few in number, and they needed one another. They understood that they had come away from God so far. And finally, in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Notice with me in verses 1 through 5. We cannot impress this point enough. We need to know that leadership is about the relationship which helps the church to grow. And the teaching, though it is the last point on my list, is a strong and an urgent starting point with all of this. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And he goes on talking about that same issue that we said in chapter 4. Well, guess what? Though the son is admonished to do these things, we can take these verses and then we can move into the leadership and say, leaders, you need to desire to teach these things. You need to desire to seek to teach the commands so that they can be written on the tablets of the heart so that they may find wisdom as their sister, as he says, and understanding that intimate friend. And the Lamentations, we don't even have any time to address Jeremiah writes, speaks to this point. Ezekiel chapter 19, encourage you to read that. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Include Job 1, 1 and 2. The point is a desire to teach will build the bond of fellowship, will keep the strength of the relationship that the Lord wants. And then you have a firm foundation in which you can help the church to grow. See, I can do what I need to do individually, and you can too, with or without leadership. We can have the heart and the mind to serve the Lord. But wouldn't it be much better if we have shepherds, if we have leaders that are interested in that as well? And wouldn't it be much better because we know that we can multiply that effect, that it's not only I or you, but it's they who help others to do the same, so that we can affect even more people, that we can encourage more growth, that we can understand that we can be everything that God wants us to be, and that we really care about these things. Because it goes back to the heart of the matter. If we don't care, then who's going to care? If our leaders don't care about building the relationship, who's going to? Mark my words, that church only exists because there's some temporal circumstance that makes it possible, makes it acceptable, makes it preferable. Location, as I said, attendance, youth, families, maybe elderly, any social thing that you could imagine will fit the bill for someone who doesn't care. But the relationships that are built, that are founded, that are lasting, where a church will grow and mature and stay in the faith, will be the ones in which a relationship wants relationship and encourages the brethren to do the same. And there may be some more points, but right there are the qualifications of the elders. You can find these things and the development of these as I have been explaining them. And they mean more than what you might think. They mean a lot more to our maturity and growth. May you consider these things this week. Is there anyone here that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? May I encourage you to do so this evening. To come confessing of your sins because you're willing to repent. I mean, confessing of your sins so that you're willing to repent. Right? You recognize that you have sinned before God, and because of that, you're willing to repent of your sins, and therefore you're willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, even before these good brethren here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. And then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins because of that good confession. Will you do that tonight? Do you need the prayers of the congregation? Can we help you in any way? Please come as we stand and sing. In the face.